I wonder if you've ever heard a Christian swear. Not swear like four-letter word swear, but make an oath. I swear it's true. I swear to so-and-so or about so-and-so. I wonder if you've ever heard a Christian make a vow. Ever heard a Christian make a promise? Maybe you've made a promise to God. You vow to keep it. If you can say yes to any of the above questions, then Jesus' words in Matthew 5:33-37 have relevance, and we need to pay attention to what they say because they speak directly to our situation. We find ourselves in Matthew 5 and 33 because we've already gone through Matthew 5:1-32. So just by way of introduction, we want to go back over some of the ground where we've been because it's been some time. We remember that we find ourselves in this section of Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' first message, his first big sermon that he delivers in the Gospel of Matthew. We find Jesus preaching on the theme of the kingdom of heaven. This is introduced for us even before the sermon begins. It's prefigured in Matthew 4 and verse 17. The text says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So his message that he is preaching is summed up even before we get the sermon. Then in Matthew 4 and 23, it says he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So everywhere that Jesus goes, he's going around and he's preaching. And what is it that he's preaching? He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is a sort of a representative sermon of what he has been preaching and what the message that he is preaching. And this theme is introduced for us right away in Matthew 5, verse 3, and again in verse 10. Jesus sort of brackets the Beatitudes by saying, "This is about the kingdom of heaven." And in the Beatitudes, then, he describes for us what makes up the heart of a citizen of his kingdom. He says, "Those who make up my kingdom, those who belong to my kingdom, firstly, are poor in spirit." We went through these and we remember that these are spiritual characteristics of followers, disciples of Christ. These are not just personality characteristics or personality traits, but these are spiritual realities. So blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are broken and contrite in heart before God, who recognize their own sinfulness and their own guilt before a holy God, and that they deserve judgment and condemnation, and that's it from God. But these ones who have no righteousness of their own to claim, says, will that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, "Blessed are those who mourn." These are those who mourn over their sin, their own sin personally and also corporate sin in the world. "Blessed are the meek," those who put others ahead of themselves. They put their own interests in submission to the interests of the people around them. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Remember that righteousness, we said, here is not the imputed righteousness that we've been learning about in Romans, where God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is given to us in the act of justification. But rather, this righteousness is defined as a life lived in conformity to the will of God. Specifically here, as it's revealed in Jesus. So life patterned after Christ. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." "Blessed are the pure in heart," the pure in the very center of their being, so that everything that comes out comes from the core of our being, which has been purified and is being purified. The kingdom of God is made up of those who are peacemakers, those who are willing to be persecuted for the sake of living like Christ in this world. Jesus says, that's what makes up the kingdom, but what's the purpose of the kingdom? And he goes on and he says, the kingdom is going to be like salt, and it's going to be like light. That is, it's going to preserve the world. It's going to slow the decaying process of sin. And it's going to be a light. It's going to be a guiding light, a directing light, a light that casts, a light that brings into vision the sin of the world, so that people may see that there is a God, and that when they see our good works, they will glorify that God who has done the work in us. And that is the purpose of Christ's kingdom, not for anything else, but so that he would receive the glory. Then the king, as he's presented in Matthew's gospel, goes on to deliver his interpretation of the law. The code of conduct for the kingdom, if you will. He says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Don't think that. But I have come to establish them, to fulfill them, to bring them to the end to which they pointed. To show you their true meaning. And he explains what that means. He says, these commandments that I am giving you are the moral code of conduct for kingdom citizens. If you're going to live in my kingdom, you have to abide by my laws. And they are these. And he goes on and he gives six specific examples. And the pattern of what he does is he takes the heart of the Beatitudes and he introduces a law or an instruction from the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, and he applies the heart of the Beatitudes to the law. And he says, this is the fulfillment under which you must live. These are the commands for the New Covenant believers. So he says, it's not just a matter of not murdering, it's a matter of not being angry. No anger in your heart. It's not just a matter of committing the physical act of adultery, but it's a matter of what's going on in your heart. How are you looking at women or at men around you? It's not just a matter of finding legal grounds for divorce, but it's a matter of living out God's purpose and God's intended meaning and goal of marriage in the kingdom. And not divorcing. And that brings us to verse 33. And Jesus' teaching on oaths. We must remember that the pattern throughout has been to apply the heart of the Beatitudes to the law. Any attempt to impose law without the heart that begins with poverty of spirit results in legalism or a type of attempted works righteousness. And we must never seek to impose these injunctions on anyone outside of a repentant spirit and a heart that is contrite and relying fully on Christ and depending on Him. Unless, of course, we're using the law in the way that Jesus is using it here, in a sort of double entendre, if you will, where He is applying it to show that what He demands is a perfect righteousness. So that if you don't measure up, which no one does, to his absolutely perfect law, then you must go back and begin with poverty of spirit. Jesus says that living according to these laws is absolutely essential. His words are not something that we can, take or leave. Rather, he says in verses 19 down to verse 20, that your obedience to these commandments that he is giving determines not only entrance into the kingdom, but also your standing within the kingdom. At the end of the sermon, he says, what you do with these words, maybe some of you kids remember this story. Remember he said, there's two people that build a house. One builds it on sand, one builds it on the rock, which is my words. And how you live your life based on what you do with my words is the basis of judgment in the final day. So it is important that we take Christ's words seriously. So, What is the heart of a believer when it comes to oaths? Just as we saw, it is not anger, or is not murder, rather, but anger. And not adultery, but lust. And not divorce, which is adultery, but purity and faithfulness. So now when we come to oaths, we're not dealing specifically just with a case law, but with a heart attitude of truthfulness. And so Jesus is employing the same technique that he has used all along, and he is saying when it comes to sinful interpretation or sinful abuse or application of the law, we need to cut the problem off at the root. And what we'll see today will break up into three headings. First, we'll look at what the Old Testament said. Then we'll look at what the people had heard. And then we'll look at what Jesus teaches. So firstly, what the Old Testament said. The text says this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Now, unlike the other examples that Jesus has used up to this point where he's quoted Old Testament law, here he doesn't quote a specific verse. But he sort of just refers to the heart of several passages. And what are the texts that he's referring to? Well, one of them is Exodus 20 and chapter 7, which is the third commandment. The instruction to God's people at this point is to not take the Lord's name in vain. Sometimes we think that taking the Lord's name in vain just means saying it as a curse word. But surely invoking the Lord's name on an oath or a vow that you do not intend to keep or that you intend to deceive is just as grievous an offense. Leviticus 19 and verse 12 says this, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." Again, in Numbers chapter 30, in verse 2, it says this, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So this concept is introduced that when you swear something, when you make an oath on something, when you vow something, it introduces this element of solemnity. It's a solemn thing that you enter into. Deuteronomy 6 and chapter 6 and verse 13. "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." So just as they were instructed not to swear by his name falsely, so now the Lord says, if you swear, you swear by my name. But when you swear by my name, you don't swear falsely. Perhaps more clearly, the purpose of vows is shown in Deuteronomy 23. You can flip there if you have your Bible. Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse 21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay in fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So the Old Testament then does permit the taking of oaths. Sometimes it regulates oaths, "Don't swear falsely in my name, but swear by my name." And in other places it tries to enforce the solemnity, the seriousness of an oath. It's almost like it could be summed up in this way. If you're going to swear, make the oath in the name of the Lord. But don't swear rashly. Because when you swear and you don't fulfill what you swear, you sin, a grievous sin against the name of the Lord. The point of oaths in the Old Testament then is to put a bridle on your tongue. It's to slow you down so that you don't swear rashly. You don't jump into things and commit to things before the Lord that He will hold you accountable for. It's to discourage men from taking rash vows, but to encourage honesty and seriousness in fulfilling what you have vowed. That's why in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon could write this: "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, 'It was a mistake.' Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" To take an oath in the name of God or before God is a very serious thing. Because in doing so, you make God an accomplice, in a sense, of your lie. It's like if I wanted to get a job as a paramedic, I could go and I could apply, and when I'm in the interview, I could say, "Oh, I know Murray Robinson. And Murray has worked here for a long time. And I talk about how Murray would vouch for me, and Murray would put in a good word for me, and Murray would bear testimony to how good I am and how good of a job I would do." I invoke Murray's name. And so they say, "Hey, we know Murray. Murray's a good guy. He's a trustworthy guy. He's been here a long time. He's put in his dues." So they hire me on. And I go and I don't know anything. And I don't show up for work on time. And I start messing around. And I sleep through my shifts. And sure enough, finally, after a little while, I just don't show up anymore. I just decide to quit. And I don't even bother calling in. Well, now that just doesn't look bad on me, but it looks bad on Murray, because I invoked his name as well. Not only that, but Murray probably would not be very pleased with that, because that doesn't look good on him. And in the same way, when we swear in God's name and then prove false to what we've said, God will not look lightly on these things. God, remember, whose perfect righteousness is His unswerving commitment to display the supremacy of His glory in all things, will not take lightly His name being dragged through the mud. God is ultimately committed to establishing His own glory. And when we say that we are on His side and then shame Him by our falseness or our lies, that is a most serious matter. It is an interesting exercise sometime if you're reading through Leviticus and you're having a hard time. Oh, sometimes it's hard to get through some of those Old Testament books. To just go through and note every time that there's a command, and that following that command or that ethical imperative is this little statement, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh," or some similar statement. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you from slavery." The Lord uses His name in His word as the basis for why we must live righteous lives. The Israelites, when they were being given the moral law, had to realize that everything that they did was unto the Lord and before the Lord and laid bare before the Lord, and they would be held accountable accordingly. It was the God who demands holiness and purity and perfection who is commanding these things. And that's nowhere more clear than in the book of Leviticus, where over and over and over again, God demands purity from His people. And He says, this sacrifice is required, and that sacrifice is required, and this passage or this rite of cleansing must be done. I mean, you get mold in your house, they got to tear the thing down. God is concerned with purity in His people. And so He reminds them, I am the Lord. I am the Lord, and I demand these things of you. He is the God who has saved His people. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt, and I'm the one that demands these things of you. And God thus makes Himself both the standard and the enforcer of moral law. So He could say, be holy, even as I am holy. The point of an oath in the Old Testament then is twofold. One, to make the person pause and think before they declare an oath. You got to stop and consider this for a second. Before I invoke the name of the Lord as authority for what I'm saying, I need to take seriously what I'm saying. Can I really call God as my witness to what I'm saying? And secondly, as we've said, it's to increase the solemn nature of what you're doing. The solemn commitment. So that, in all honesty, you could stand before people and say, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if this is not true. And you can mean it. Because you are entirely convinced that what you are saying is true. This solemnity is the point of God's oaths. That's what we're told in Hebrews 6 and verse 17, where it says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. God swore in Genesis 9 that He would never bring another flood. In Luke chapter 1, we're told that God swore to raise His Son from, or that God swore rather to send a Redeemer. And as Psalm 16 is referenced in Acts 2, we're told that God has sworn to raise His Son. And if God has sworn, if God has taken an oath, then at least in some sense we have to say it cannot be sinful. The oaths then in the Old Testament are making men think twice about the commitment that they're making. And they're indicating the solemn nature of what they're saying. That's what was said in the Old Testament. Now, what the people had heard. Well, surely they had heard what the Old Testament had said. True. But by the time that Jesus comes, there's this entire moral code that's already been built up around the Mosaic Law. An entire tract that is an entire section of the Mishnah, the Jewish teachings, the moral teachings from the Old Testament, was devoted to this topic. What vows are really binding and what vows don't you have to keep? This was what they talked about. These distinctions that they would make between binding vows and non-binding vows were widely discussed. They were known by most people. It's like I remember when I was young, I never got this, and I always ended up getting the short end of the stick here when I was a kid, because we'd go to play a game, right? Like, say we're going to go play tag. And I would say, I'm not it, called it. And someone else would say, I'm not it, called it, stamped it. And then there'd be like, called it, stamped it, flushed it down the toilet. Then there was another one where you could like call a plumber or something like that. I never got it. I always ended up being it. That stunk. But there's this level of authority that is introduced, or that is being applied by the way that your statement is introduced or enforced. And this is the kind of games that the Jews at Jesus' time were playing with the law. Well, there's some kinds that are authoritative, but there's some kinds that they're not really binding. There's this sort of little code. Sometimes wonder if we adults have a more mature version of the called it game. Someone asks us something we don't really want to answer. You know, we can come up with a creative way to answer. They have to ask it again, and they ask again, and they keep getting more pointed and more direct in their questions until finally you have to answer. Or sometimes we figure out ways to avoid answering questions altogether. Well, that is deceptive. The Jews of Jesus' day had determined this. Swearing by heaven. You could swear by heaven. That's not really binding. You can swear by earth. That's not really binding either. You can swear by Jerusalem. That's not really binding either. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, that is binding. You can swear by the temple. That's not really binding. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, well, then you got to keep it. You can swear by the altar and get away with breaking it. But if you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, you're going to be held accountable. And they've got a whole book devoted to this, figuring out what vows are binding and which ones aren't. Kids, we have a fellowship lunch today. And so after the service, we're going to have to set up some tables. Now, what would it be like if I said, imagine this. If I said, okay, we're going to set up the tables, we're going to bring the food down, we're going to get ready, we're going to have a great feast, but in the meantime, it's a beautiful day. Why don't all you kids go outside and you can play out back in the playground out there and have a great time? And we'll stay down here and we'll do all the work getting the tables set up and the food ready. And then when the food's ready, I'm going to come out and get you. And I'm going to bring you down and I'm not going to let anyone else get to the food before you. All right, so you're going to have first pick of the food. You can even start with the desserts if you want. Man, you get to run the place. So you just go outside and play and have a great time. And I swear, I'll come get you. And you can have first pick of the food. So you think, all right, this is great. And out you go. You go tearing out to the playground. You're all out there, all your friends, and you're playing and you're having a great time. 5 minutes go by, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. You're playing. This is great. 20 minutes. Oh. Your tummy's starting to rumble a little bit. You're getting a little bit hungry. Oh, well, you keep playing 25, 30 minutes. Where is that guy, man? I'm starving. 35, 40 minutes. Oh, that's enough. I can't take it anymore. So you come tearing back down and you get here and you find, we already ate. There's no food left. Not even any dessert. There's nothing. And now it's time for the second church service. You got to sit here. You didn't even get to eat. Oh, man. How does that make you feel about me? You come up to me, you say, what was going on? You swore that you would come get us and we would get food. And I said, I had my fingers crossed. Oh, I got you. How does that make you feel? Probably not too good. We play tricks with our words. And adults, you can probably only imagine, or maybe some of you already know what it's like to try to do business with this kind of person. Oh, man. But to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, this was keeping the law. This was righteousness. And this is the teaching that Jesus is combating. These people took the law. And you vow a vow, you got to keep it. Okay. But they qualified it. They conditioned it. And they applied it to themselves in a way that they could keep it. So that the command, which was intended to produce truth and honesty and solemn commitment to keeping your word, had become nothing more than a little trick you could play on someone to deceive them. And all the while they quoted scripture. They were the top scholars and exegetes of Jesus' day. And that should give us reason to pause and apply something to our lives today. Jesus called for his disciples to be shrewd as serpents. And I think that's just as important, probably more so now than ever, because Pharisees don't wear long, silly robes anymore. They're dressed just like sheep. A lot of them call themselves evangelicals. This calls for discerning Christians who read their Bibles and know their Bibles. Not just knowing a few memory verses, although that is important because we need to store up the Word in our hearts, but knowing the flow of Scripture, the story of the Bible, learning to interpret it so that we can take a passage and understand what the main point is, so that we can spot fakes and liars. Because there are people today who will take the Word of God and say they believe it and turn its meaning upside down on its head and try to make you do things and believe things that are lies. There are those today who quote the Scripture, "God is love." They say, "What does that mean except that God gives us the freedom to choose?" Well, how could freedom to choose really be freedom if the future is already determined? Well, okay, then if the future hasn't been determined because we haven't chosen it yet, therefore it doesn't exist, and therefore God doesn't know it. And all of a sudden, these people who are quoting Scripture say God doesn't know the future. Is that what the text was intended to teach? There are those who say that Jesus in His ministry on earth was concerned with the homeless and the poor. The social outcasts, that's true. They quote Scripture. And they say that this has to be the thrust of the ministry, that all of our attention and our focus needs to be on helping the homeless and the poor, on social justice, on action with the government and on working social change. There are those today who say that Christ bore all our sins on the cross and our sicknesses too. And as a result, we know that God doesn't want any of us to be sick. And God doesn't ever want any of us to have any pain. And they'll sell you the prayer cloth that'll help you achieve God's miracles and powers of healing in your life. There are those today who say that the role that Paul assigned to women was one that was forward thinking. It was redemptive in spirit. And so if we're going to be faithful to the words of Paul and to the thought of Paul, then we need to be the same. And just as Paul was seeking to throw off any bounds that were placed on women in the church, so we need to do the same now. And they say they believe the Scripture and they quote the Scripture. But we need to know our Bibles. We need to know the truth. These people take the Scriptures, they take the words of the Bible and they flip them on their heads and they make them mean the opposite or something completely different than what it was ever intended to mean. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Just the chapter before, in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, what does he do? Quote Scripture. If Satan can do it, then you got to know that Satan's work can be accomplished, even by those who quote Scripture. Jesus commanded His disciples to be shrewd, and so we must be shrewd. We must be discerning. We must know our Bibles, so that we can interpret and apply truth. The ones who deceive will receive greater condemnation, but the ones deceived are accountable for what they believe. So we must be able to spot fakes. That was what the people of Jesus' day had heard. But what did Jesus teach? Come to Jesus' teaching. He said this in verse 34. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil," or the evil one. Just as hands and eyes are good things, so we've seen from the Old Testament that oaths were good things. They were intended to be used for good. But the hand or the eye that causes you to sin, that is used as a means of sin, is to be chopped off or plucked out. So the oaths, which have become a stumbling block, are cut off. It's as if Jesus is saying, if you can't have oaths without using them as a means of deceiving, or as a tool for your own lies and your own agenda, then you can't have them at all. Now, I was hoping Mr. Sinclair was going to be here this morning. I don't know if any of you kids have... Has any of you kids ever got a sucker for Mr. Sinclair? Are suckers good things? Oh, you betcha. Sometimes Mr. Sinclair gives out suckers. Can I pick on you, Ryan? All right. Say Mr. Sinclair gives a sucker to Ryan. And Ryan puts it in his mouth. Oh, that's a good one. What's your favorite color? The red ones? Well, me too. Good call. So Ryan's eating his red sucker, and he doesn't want to take it out. But all of a sudden, Lauren comes up to him and tags him. You're it. And she goes running away. And Ryan sees everyone's running. Everyone's playing. All right. So he wants to play. But he doesn't want to throw out his sucker. So he starts running around, and he's got a sucker in his mouth, and he's running around. And Ryan's dad comes and says, I don't know if this is a rule in your house. Is it a rule? Okay. Didn't want to cause any division. No running with the sucker in your mouth. Because you might trip and it'll jam into your throat and you'll choke. That'd be a bad thing. Ryan says, okay. Now Ryan would never do this. But then his dad turns away and Ryan starts running again because he's still it. Ryan's dad comes back again and says, no running with the sucker in your mouth. But he does it again, and finally Ryan's dad comes back and says, okay, I gotta take the sucker away. He takes the sucker away. Now, the sucker wasn't bad, but what Ryan was doing with the sucker was bad. So it was revoked. But this doesn't mean that Ryan will never get another sucker. Jesus explains to his audience why oaths are so important and must be treated with all seriousness. He teaches essentially the same thing that the Old Testament taught. Whenever you swear, he says, no matter what you swear by, you may think you're being tricky. You may think you're crossing your fingers. But you're never released from a vow. Because what you swear, you always swear by God. You always involve Him in your oath. He says, if you swear by heaven... Well, remember they said you can swear by heaven and that's not binding. But Jesus says, if you swear by heaven, you're swearing by God because that's His throne. And if you swear by earth, well, you're swearing by God because that's His footstool. And I can't find a single English translation that translates this next part the way the Greek reads, which is, if you swear toward Jerusalem... He changes prepositions here on purpose because he's specifically addressing their false teaching. He says, if you swear toward Jerusalem, well, that's the city of the great king, which in this book is a reference to Jesus, by the way. The greater David who has to come. If you swear by your own head, you can say, well, okay, fine, I don't want to swear by God. But I can swear by myself. I can swear by my own head. That has to do with me, right? Well, someday I'm going to get old. And this might happen. Sometimes when people get old, their hair turns gray. Sometimes they don't even turn that. Sometimes it turns gray before they even get that old. Kids, who determines your hair color? Does anyone know? You got it, buddy. God. Because God creates all things, holds all things together, is at work in all things and sustaining all things. No matter what you swear by, you are swearing by Him implicitly. So Jesus says, a literal sort of wooden translation would be, let your word be yes, yes, no, no. Let your word stand. Mean what you say. Be truthful in everything. And stand by it as your word. Fulfill what you have said. Regardless of what kind of promise or oath you have made, you always fulfill what you say. And you always speak truth. The Christian should be a person characterized by honesty and integrity of speech, so much so that no one should ever even have to ask you to take an oath. Can you give me your word on that? Because they know that when you've said it, it's as good as done. Kids, this means that you would never have to say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle. Because everything that you say, you mean. And you tell it as the truth. And you do it. The Christian should be a person so marked by honesty and integrity that the simple fact that they have said it puts it beyond shadow of doubt in the hearer's ear. Why? Why is a Christian characterized by truthful speech? Well, for one thing, because he's meek. He's not deceptive. Another, because he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, which is a life pattern after Christ. And Christ himself declared that he is truth. He is truth. And we pattern our lives after him. We're marked by truthfulness because we are merciful, not looking to take advantage of someone. Because we're pure in heart, not double-tongued. Because we're peacemakers. Not backstabbers. Because we say what we mean and we do what we say. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. The NIV, I think, gets it right there. Anything more than yes, yes, or no, no. So if you give like a yes, comes from the evil one. Because Satan is identified as a liar and the father of lies. Anyone who vows or makes a promise or uses some kind of statement in front of what he says to try to enforce the truthfulness of his statement in an attempt to deceive someone else is doing the work of Satan, who is a liar and a father of lies. There was a friend of mine that I used to work with going back a few years, and he would always show up Monday mornings or sometimes any morning, and he'd have these remarkable stories of things that he had done. He made so much money on the weekend doing this and that. And he's got this car at home that he bought, and it's in the garage, but he never drove it. And he's, you know, just all these wild stories of things he's accomplished, things he does, all the money that he makes. We work the same job. I never understood it. But his story was always prefaced by, Julian, not a word of a lie. Not a word of a lie. Not a word of a lie. Always going on, going on, going on. Of course, not a word of it was a lie. His whole stinking thing was a lie. Pretty soon, it didn't matter what he told me. He could have said, hey, I drove into work this morning, and I wouldn't have believed him. He just lied and lied and lied. But he tried to make me believe him. Not a word of a lie. And that discredited him. If the messenger can't be believed, then the message can be written off. And this is why it is so important for Christians to speak truthfully. Because we accomplish Satan's work for him when we discredit ourselves by lying. If you're witnessing to me, and you cheat on your taxes, why am I going to trust you with my soul? You are deceptive. If you lie to your wife or your husband, how can I trust you to tell me eternal truths about the nature of sin and God and holiness and righteousness and judgment to come? Why should I trust you with my soul when I can't trust you in day-to-day speech? So what does all this, what does this mean? Does this mean that we side with the Anabaptists and Jehovah's Witnesses who say, well, then we never take an oath. We never make a vow. Even in court, we don't, you know, do the... Jesus said, don't take oaths, so we don't take oaths. I would argue, no. While there's zeal for obeying the words of Christ is to be admired, I think there's a few problems with that position exegetically. I'll give you three reasons why I don't think we take that interpretation. The first is this. The contextual purpose of the passage is to stress, remember, the true definition, the fulfillment of the Old Testament command. And the Old Testament was desiring to stress the importance of truthfulness, of promising and declaring only that which is true, and keeping and fulfilling your word when you say something. To take your words seriously and to bind yourself to them. When oaths are not being taken flippantly, and when they're not being used in a way so as to deceive, or in a context where deception is possible, then the abolishing of oaths, I think, is hardly in view. The second reason is that we need to take into account the antithetical nature of Jesus' teaching. So Jesus is teaching by opposites, right? So here's one extreme, but here's the other. We see this in, if your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. And he didn't mean chop your hand off. He's using extremes to prove a point. Same thing in chapter 6 and verses 5 to 8, when he addresses the idea that the Pharisees are praying hypocritically. So Jesus says, you don't pray in the streets. You go into your room and you shut the door and you pray in secret. Well, we prayed publicly here this morning. Does that mean we're breaking Jesus' command? No, but we understand that Jesus was teaching polemically against something. And so in the same way as he is not outlawing public prayer, so here he's not outlawing oaths, but he's making a point about them. Just like he's making a point about prayer. Thirdly, in the Bible, as we have seen, God himself swears and takes oaths. So we must say that it cannot be wrong in an absolute sense. Jesus himself, in Matthew 26, so just 20 chapters later, testifies under oath. In Romans chapter 1, in 2 Corinthians 1, in Philippians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2, a couple times, and in other passages in the New Testament, Paul swears and calls God to witness for what he is saying. As God is my witness. So clearly Paul didn't understand Jesus' teaching on oaths to be an absolute prohibition. The bottom line then is that Christians must be people of truth. Our testimony must never be called into question. And our word must be worth something if we're ever to be believed. So we conclude by this. Truthfulness. Why is it important? Because Satan, as we saw, is the father of lies. And we align ourselves with him when we deceive. Because we bear witness to Christ. And if we're going to be trustworthy with much, we have to be truthful in little. We need to be honest in the little things if we're ever going to establish our trustworthiness to be an effective witness, something that people will believe us when we preach the gospel. We need to be truthful because Christ is truth. Because we're accountable to God for the revelation that we have. The revelation to the New Testament saints in the person of Christ Jesus and the teaching of the apostles is greater in a sense than the revelation that the Old Testament saints had as they went through the wilderness and received the commands in Leviticus, then so we are even all the more accountable for obeying the truths that are revealed. Just as the Israelite people needed to obey because they realized that it was Yahweh who commanded them, the God who had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, the God who had redeemed them and now had a claim on their lives, so we must realize that it is Christ who compels us, who brought a much greater redemption from sin and death and hell. It is this God before whom we live, and it is this God to whom we must give an account for every careless word spoken on the day of judgment. The holy triune God who redeemed us from slavery to sin and death. This is the God who is willing to send His Son. Christ who is willing to die. The Holy Spirit who indwells and searches hearts. Who commands truthfulness in every corner of our heart. This is the God who commands us. The God for whom it is impossible to lie. The point with this passage then is not to get hung up on whether it's right to swear in this circumstance or to take an oath in that circumstance. Because remember, Jesus isn't desiring to give case law. He's describing the heart of a Christian as it works itself out obeying the law. It's a heart that is characterized by truthfulness and trustworthiness in every aspect. And this will make us light to the world. We cannot miss the point that Christ's demands are none other than perfection. And as we've seen, this is the standard of judgment that will be used on the last day. And we are fools if we come today and we read these words that Christ has demanded absolute perfection and truthfulness of speech from us and walk away okay with that, not having examined our own hearts. Christ desires for people to come and in poverty of spirit say, "I have sinned. And I have broken this command. I have not fulfilled the righteousness that is required of me. But I come and I depend on the grace and the mercy of Christ. And in brokenness of spirit, I mourn over my sin. I repent from my sin. And I cry out to Christ for forgiveness." And He is a faithful and just King. And He will forgive us all our sins. He is faithful to sustain us, even some of us that have a tendency maybe to stretch the truth or to lie outright. He is able to give us the grace to put that sin to death because we need to be faithful citizens of His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, You have shown Yourself to be a faithful God. You have given us Your Word, and in our lives You have shown us that Your Word is truth. We depend entirely on Your promises of grace and forgiveness. because none of us measures up to your absolute standard. Lord, give us the grace to be truthful, even when it is hard. And even when it seems like it would be so much better just to lie. God, give us grace to speak truth, because we know this pleases you. Lord, if we should be here another 6 years or 60 years or 600 years, but do not speak truth, we are here in vain. So, Lord, give us grace to know your truth and to speak your truth in love, that we would be salt and light in this world, and that men everywhere would give glory to you, our Father, because of the truth that they see in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We want